Let's turn just for a few moments into Isaiah and chapter 62 of Isaiah. Those of you visiting, Isaiah is the same as Isaiah, just that in English one Isaiah than the other. And 62 and verse 2, let me share that with you. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt be called by a new name. It is very significant that when Jesus saw the apostle Peter, then a fisherman, he said, "Peter, I want you to be a fisher of men, and I'm changing your name from Peter to Cephas." It's an encouraging thing to discover that the Apostle Paul, his name in Hebrew meant small, and he was indeed small-minded, for he couldn't allow that the Christian gospel could develop and change men and women's lives completely. He couldn't allow for that. His mind was so small, it was just Judaistic. That's all his mind would allow. And so he was going around persecuting the church. His name was Saul. Saul, a persecutor. But then God got a hold of him in the road to Damascus and changed his name. And the name Paul means small and godly. Small and godly. A lovely meaning. And here was a godlike man, not tall, not big in stature, didn't have eloquent speech, but when he talked, people listened. Here was a man small enough to say, "Lord, I am an unprofitable servant. Lord, I am weakness, and through that weakness, you can make strength be evidenced," and so on. And so we see the small godly man develop one of the greatest ministries of all time as far as the history of the church of our Lord Jesus is concerned. Now, they're called by a new name. What names can you think of that the Christians are called, that we are called, those of us who are believers, believing that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior? What are the names? Think of the scripture. It says in one part that we're called friends. In another part, it tells us we're called sons. Then we're called servants, and we're called saints, and we're called all kinds of slaves, bond slaves especially. But this evening, as we look at this new name, now you've become a Christian, you have a new name, and it's written down in glory. And that new name starts off, we are called Christian. Turn, please, to 1 Peter 4, the fourth chapter of the first epistle of Peter, and let me just read seven verses with you from verse 12 to 19. This is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." This is verse 14 now of 1 Peter 4. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Suffering as Christians. Suffering as Christians. Now the word Christian, and I'm going to stick rather close to notes tonight because of a time factor that I sometimes get running away with, but the word Christian, it's used and it's overused and it's terribly abused as a word. The real Christian is the person that is being spoken of in the scripture when we are called by that name. When you are converted, you become a Christian. Now notice the word convert is different to the word repent. To repent means that I turn away from my sinful desires and I turn towards God. But when I am converted, I am completely changed. I am completely changed. The word Christian has been terribly overused. Multitudes profess to be, but few actually are Christian. There is Christian education. There is the Christian name. We live in a Christian country. We go to a Christian church, and we enjoy and enact Christian principles. Notice it's very interesting that the forms we fill in nowadays ask for our first and our last names. They do not ask for our Christian name and our sire's name or surname. Interesting. I take great joy if I'm in an official place to say, "What do you mean, first name?" And they say, "Well, your first name. Is that my Christian name or my surname?" And then I'll write in Cyril, and then I'll go back to them and say, "What does it mean, last name? Is that mean my surname?" By then, usually they're a little irritated with me because they know I'm an immigrant and they think I can read English, I have a little fun. You see, it's a Christian name. I don't want them to think it's just a name. It's not a first name. And the surname, that's my father's name. I'd like to tell them about my father because they haven't got time to listen. But he was a Christian, say I. And that sort of makes them think twice. Now what sermonette are they going to get? Because they haven't got down as far as my occupation. And why did I have a Christian name? Because I had Christian parents. I don't want to be relegated into first, second, and third names. I want to stay with my Christian name, the name given to me by Christian parents. And I want to be identified with my roots, although my color is white. I want to be identified with my roots. I want them to know my father's name was Stevens. That's important. And we forget this, you know. It's no longer a testimony to have a name. No longer a testimony. Do you know what your name means? How many of you know what your names mean? Well, that's good. I'm glad. I can tell who's been to Bill Gothard's seminars. But it's good. You should know what your name means. If it's Wayne, you are a burden bearer and you'll bear burdens. If it's Paul, you're small and godly. And it's curious how that works out. If it's John, you're beloved of the Lord. If it's David, you're beloved of the Lord. Blessed of God. Blessed of God. And so it goes on. I don't think Alan's in it. Somewhere. But there's lots. Find out what your names mean and see how your name has really, or your life has identified with your name. See it. See it. There's tremendous things to learn. Rini means peaceful. What's your Christian name? Very important. Very important to know. You see, we know from the Word of God that names are important and our Christian name. But we use the word Christian and it has been abused and we've used the word over and over and it's become almost meaningless. I know I do not live in a Christian country. And I know that this country is not run on Christian principles. And I say the same about Great Britain, by the way. I know that the education system, though started by Christians, is very likely no longer Christian-orientated. I'm aware of these things. Very aware. And we should all be aware. But the word Christian appears only three times in the Bible. It appears in Acts 11 and verse 26, Acts 26 and verse 28, and then, as we read, in 1 Peter 4:16. Just the three times real Christians in the New Testament are called Christians. They're called saints 60 times, disciples 30 times, believers 80 times, brethren 200 times, and Christian 3. The significance is, as we look at the three times, we discover what a Christian really is. Now, if you'll turn the pages, please, to Acts 11:26, we learn that a Christian is one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn this very forcibly because the writer, Dr. Luke, is recording for us all the things that the Acts of the Apostles, all the things that the apostles got up to once that Jesus Christ was ascended into the presence of God. Verse 26 tells us, when he had found him and brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch. The significance of this is that they were called Christians in the Greek Greek metropolis, and they were called Christian in a place where there was tremendous culture. A lot of Greek teaching, mythology, and culture going on. Who called them by that name? Well, the people of, we have to ask the question, people of Antioch or God? They're called. That is, the word is used over and over in the New Testament. It's a strange oracle word, a word denoting that God did the calling. God called these people from their sin and their sinful practice and powerlessness into new power, new life, and God, having called them, gave them the name Christian. Whether God given or in derision by man, it signifies that they were attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how you like to look at the word Christian, it means that they owned him as their Savior. They followed him as their Lord, and they loved him as the one that had saved them. They served him as their wondrous Redeemer, and they belonged to him, for he was the fairest of the 10,000, the bright, the morning star. We can illustrate it with ethnic groups. You call me an Englishman. Peter was called a Galilean. Thy speech betrayeth thee. I can't say tomato your way. I know centrifugal forces are the ones that we have to deal with. I'm sure that we'll have a controversy about those words. But it really doesn't matter. My speech may betray me, and you call me because I have an ethnic background, you call me an Englishman. Peter was called a Galilean. Jesus a Nazarite. And so we know, in the same way we use the word Christian, it's obvious by my speech and by some of my habits and background that I'm not American, I'm English. So you expect me to drink tea. You'd be amazed how many people say, you will drink tea and give it to me. Now, Americans make very bad tea. You remember how you first made it? At Boston? And it hasn't improved. But you make excellent coffee. Now, if you went to England and you drank their coffee, you'd spit it out. It is ghastly. But the tea is delicious. So you expect me to drink tea? If you come to communion with me in the local Baptist church in England, you would be mortified, horrified, and perhaps even mollified maybe even mummified. You can be anyfied, but you would drink wine, the real stuff with lots of bite. Let me tell you a story. I must tell you this story. I shouldn't, but I will. We used to all drink out of one large flask. Do you remember those unhygienic days, those of you who are older? And you hoped that the old gentleman that was sitting next to you wouldn't be handed the flask first, because he always went and cleared his throat before he handed it to you. Do you remember those days? I grew up in those days at church. And they didn't, where we grew up, they weren't so hygienic as to pass a napkin for you to wipe the rim. There was one old fellow that used to sit in the pew, and he had an enormous moustache, and he used to spend minutes brushing it up, and dandruff or something used to fall out of his moustache, and then he drank. And I used to be so fascinated as a little boy, fascinated, who was going to jump in after him. And I went to this particular church, this first little church, bombed out, just a heap of rubble, that my brother and I literally laid bricks together and put the window frames and all that sort of thing in, and we rebuilt the thing, and we put it together, and then we got the people, and the people came and all that sort of thing. We had a wonderful little church of this dear old gentleman, Mr. Locke by name. He was a great big grizzled up man, an enormous towering fellow, and he was all bent and bony and strong and sinewy, and he was the head deacon, he was the church treasurer, secretary, janitor, everything except the preacher. I was allowed to do that. And I used to wonder, because we didn't have such a large number of people sit down at first in that little church for communion, maybe 20, 30, some, and then eventually 40 and 50 people. But during the 20s and 30s, during that time when that was the size of our congregation, he used to fill that flask, without exaggeration, it was that tall, and then the stem underneath it. It was that, the piece that would hold the wine was that tall, and that round, it was silver. And he would fill it. And I used to think, as this was passed round, he passed it round, by the way, how much can they possibly drink by just going bloop and passing it to the next person? And then he'd always bring it back to me, and it was half full. Three quarters full, very likely. And I used to wonder about that. What happens to that wine? And one day, it was a very rainy day, and after communion, everybody had gone very quickly. And I just ambled back into the back office there, where I knew that if I'd have thought that the communion things were being cleaned up by Mr. Locke, and as I opened the door, he was glug, 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 glug. You see? Now I knew what happened to all that was over. I see, you'd be offended with that because you're American. The first time I drank that grape juice, I nearly choked. But you see, I was almost offended with that. And you would almost be offended by the way we do. There's a difference, there's a custom. The name brings a custom. And the Christian is to live according to the custom of his Lord. And he is to live according to the customs of the Bible, not according to the figment of his own imagination and the collection of his own thoughts. We are to behave ourselves very carefully. For we are Christian, and we are to live according to the Word of God, for that's the very basis of our lives. The Christ man, or the Christ one, was the original version of Christian. And in English, it gets abbreviated. For instance, Donington. It used to be Donningtown. But English people are so lazy in their expressions, they don't say Donningtown, they say Donington. Ton. They don't even say ton. They say ton. We are the most atrocious pronouncers of our own language. We talk about the different shires and we say Worcester. Worcestershire. Sure. We don't say shire, Worcestershire. So that people know what they were talking about. And so we've rolled all our words. Communion, I've shared it with you before. Communion, two words it comes from in the English. Common union. And Cockneys, especially as they were going out of the city of London, would say, have you been to the common union? And that became, have you been to communion? You've been to communion? Common union became communion. And now it's become a word. So it is that we must learn to speak as Jesus spake. And the Christ one, or the Christ man, is the one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we become a patriot of a country? We have to be born in that country by birth. And that's why Jesus said, don't be amazed that I'm speaking to you and saying you must be born again. Please turn back to 1 Peter and let me share with you from the first chapter. And the verses are 22 and 3. 22 and 3 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That's how we become Christians. We are born to be patriots of Christ. And I think that's very beautiful. I hope you do too. You see, the Bible teaches us without a shadow of a doubt in John 3:5, we must be born again. Jesus was saying, you must start all over. You must become as a little child, and thereafter you will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a Christ man, a Christ one, a Christian. And that's how the word comes. Back in Acts 11, we discover that they arrived in Antioch and preached the gospel, and God blessed, and the Holy Spirit performed miracles of new birth in the hearts and the minds of men and women. They turned, says the scripture there, unto the Lord. They believed on him, says the scripture there. The gospel of John tells us in chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, they became born again ones. Born again ones. That is the first mark of the real Christian. The first mark of the real Christian. He is one who has heard the word, turned from sin, and is in the process of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been born into God's family, and he belongs to Jesus. There is the first mark of a Christian. Now let's go back into Acts of the Apostles and see the next expression, the next time we read the word Christian. And it's found in chapter 26, and it's recorded for us in verse 28. You see, the Apostle Paul was now standing trial, and he was in front of King Agrippa. And he says to Agrippa, and I've always loved this area of scripture, this beautiful story of this little man standing in front of King Agrippa. And he says, oh, Agrippa, you believest thou the prophets? I know you believe them. I know it. But knowing the prophets and believing the prophets and knowing the law and believing the law and knowing about God and believing about God does not make you a Christian. Listen to verse 28. Then Agrippa turns, and you can see he's greatly moved, his heart's moved. There's a passion upon him. He's heard this speech, this oration of the apostle as he stands in his chains. And he's moved. His heart is tender towards the things of God. And Paul knows it. And he's about to push the man to the point where he says, in effect, you've got to make a decision, Agrippa. And Agrippa says,
Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Listen to Paul, verse 29. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether as I am. Wasn't he bold?
Next to Jesus, I have to tell you, he's a champion of mine. He's a champion. Now, Paul's great defense before King Agrippa is recorded for us just in these few verses, and we've just looked at them but so briefly. But I share with you that the golden thread all the way through that what Paul is saying and Paul is pleading, he is pleading with and for a man's soul. One of the things we should do, I believe, as Christian brothers and sisters, is reread how Paul approaches people. He didn't say ever, I know you really want to become a Christian, don't you? That's one of the worst things you can ever say to a person. Did you know that? And one of the problems that we preachers have and our counselors in our church are going to be having is when people say to little boys and girls, boy, girl, Jesus is in heaven where the sun shines. Satan is in hell where the fire burns. You really want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, of course the kid's going to say yes. He doesn't want to sizzle and fry, so he's going to say yes. That doesn't constitute conversion. It really doesn't. It's a tactic. It's a psychological warfare and pressure that we put on people. Don't let's do that. Let's stand boldly, whatever state that we are in, therewith very content, and stand there very boldly, though our chains rattle when we wave our arms around as Paul did in this 26th chapter, and speak boldly, and to whomever we speak, let's know that we're pleading, and let them know that we're pleading for a man's soul. Jesus saves and Jesus satisfies. And Paul says he saved me and he satisfies me. He talks of the Lord Jesus. This man is arrested, but he's waiting to die. But the Apostle Paul, in the midst of his dying, seeks souls. One thing that you can do when you're widowed, one thing you should do if you are single, save souls. Get out there and seek the lost. Your family then would be so great, and the love that is exuded towards you and filling your heart from so many people would be so much that you will hardly, and I say it with great care, you would hardly miss your husband or your wife. I know you can't appreciate that right now, some of you. I know one or two of you can. There's a letter on my desk. I just read it before I came in here. I was going to read it to you, and I thought, no, I'd share it with you maybe tomorrow or Friday night. It's a most beautiful letter from a dear man that Rini and I know very well. And Paul, my son, and I visited he and his wife, who was dying of cancer, when we went up there at Thanksgiving. And my son and I knelt at her bed, and Paul held her hand and Bill, her husband, held the other hand, and we prayed. And now she has gone to be with the Lord Jesus. And I have a letter there from Bill, her husband. He rambles here and there, but in his rambling he is talking and he is speaking of the awful loss. Now, lots of you identify with that, and I don't mean this to be a tearjerker, but I see what Bill is saying. He used to be a pastor before he was a rancher, and somehow the ministry didn't work out for him and he went into ranching, but his heart is in the ministry. And he wants to serve the Lord in winning souls. Winning souls. You get lonely? Go and seek some lost. And you will lose your loneliness in that much time. And that's a fact. The Apostle Paul was alone. He was a loner and alone. He stands in his bonds, and in this 26th chapter he says, I don't care, I'm seeking the lost. I may be condemned to death. I am an arrested man, I am an imprisoned person. But he has such a great love for the lost, he doesn't have to defend his evangelistic stand. And one of the problems with our church, not this particular one, but our church, that is the evangelical church, one of the terrifying problems is that we get into great theological arguments and discussions of defending where we stand theologically instead of getting out and seeking the lost. You know, we spend more time justifying ourselves than Jesus ever did justifying himself. He gave himself for many. The Apostle Paul said, spend, and then when you've spent everything, be spent. Pour yourself out. Pour yourself out. And Jesus said, those of you that lose your life doing that will find life. You'll find it. And that is a terrifying but most wonderful thought. Those that dare discover the truth, and those that dare not lose it, unfortunately. Look at verses 27 through 29. I won't read them again, but just read them as I'm talking, please. It was not just an odd occasion, on an odd occasion that Paul made this passionate plea for the souls of men. Wherever he went, he sought souls and he sought to win others. You can turn the page into the ninth chapter of Acts of the Apostle in verse 20, the very beginning of his ministry. He reaches out to seek the lost and to find the lost after his conversion, a confession. Straightway, we discover the apostle was out there preaching. He began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. All through his life, in the temple, in the synagogue, in the prison, in the marketplace, in the high seas, he spoke of the glorious gospel of Jesus. The reason we get sidetracked, the cares of this life choke us, is because we do not speak the gospel. Ministers come unglued. We become professional men, unfortunately, because we lose vision of the gospel. Where there is no vision, the people perish, and churches lose the vision of the gospel. This church was a few months ago on the verge of losing that vision. I thank God it's rekindled. In fact, I rejoice. I'm so pleased because I know lots of you pray for the unconverted. You've yet to learn to bring them in, but you're praying for them, and that's the first step. And I'm so excited that you're praying. And how many of you last week, and don't put your hands up, but so many of you came to me and said, so many people should have gone forward. And they didn't. You're concerned. You know that's the greatest joy. Not the greatest, that's a great joy. Because it's obvious that the light of the gospel is lit upon your hearts. It's glowing, beginning to shine in your eyes. And I believe you're going to look around and say, he's lost. Let's get him. I believe some of you are going to travel in birth until these people become born again. And then we'll feed them with the sincere milk of the word that they may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and so on. We'll see the whole portrait of salvation coming into full fruition. Let this light that is in you so shine, because we are the salt. We in this building are the salt of the earth. What other church in the whole of Watsonville is doing what we're beginning to do? I don't believe this one. I believe a lot of them are doing what we have done. Just meeting. But we're coming alive. And so we see the same impression that the Apostle Paul gave and the Apostle Paul had. I'm excited because I'm beginning to see it duplicated in many of us in this group. And it's exciting to me. Wherever we are, the other day I found myself talking to somebody I'd never met before. This lady started talking to me. Not many ladies start to talk to me, by the way, but this lady started to talk to me in a store. I was looking at over the counter, and she started looking over the same counter, and she said something, and I said something back, and she said, oh, God. I said, oh, You know about him as well?
Who?
God? Hmm? And she wanted to run away, but she couldn't, see, because I was in the way. Oh, I have a great habit of filling the whole door frame. Really? Oh. And she couldn't quite get away, and I found myself just naturally talking about the Lord Jesus. On a plane the other day, I found there was a young man sitting beside me. He was going through some papers. My, they looked terribly intricate. I said, "Do you really understand all those notes?" He said, "Yes, I wrote them." I said, "No, that wasn't the question. Do you understand them?" He said, and he looked, he smiled, he said, "No, I've just been to a seminar and I wanted to appear as intelligent as everybody else." So I said, "Really, do you understand that stuff? It looks like hieroglyphics to me." He said, "No, I don't, but I got a proof to my boss. I went there." And I said, "I guess if I were to show you my notes, they look like hieroglyphics to you." He said, "Do you write notes?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I write lots of notes." And I pulled out my attaché case and I opened it and I said, here's some of my notes. They're all written out. I don't know that I understand it all, but I believe it all." He said, "You're one of those religious people." I said, "Well, yeah, but I'm not a nutcase. I'm really not. A lot of people think I am, but I don't think I am." And he giggled, and we laughed. We joked back and forth. And in the midst of two or three of his jokes, I was able to cliffhang him. I don't know whether he's going to become a Christian, but I found myself talking. "Let's do it. Let's do it. Don't talk about our church. Everybody knows what a rotten church we are. It's full of hypocrites. They all tell me that. I walk around and you'd be surprised. People say, 'What church?' And I tell them, 'Oh, that's full of hypocrites.' And I say, 'Yeah, and if it weren't and you came, it would.' Of course it's full of hypocrites. The church is full of failures. Jesus came to seek and to save that was lost. We'll see this on Sunday, how that Jesus came, 'Physician, heal thyself.' No, there's no need for the physician to heal himself. He didn't come for those that didn't need a doctor. He came to those who did need a doctor. And we need one, otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here. We're all hypocritical. Oh, I don't mean to offend you, but we are. We are. It's unfortunate, because we don't like to think we are. We are. And Jesus loves us in spite of us. You know that? Paul was not unique, really, in his burning ministry of evangelism. All the early Christians had a similar zeal. Now I'm not going to read these, but Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:4, just two, are the second mark of the gospel of Jesus, of the evangelical Christian, the brand new Christian doing his thing. The first followers of Christ, they were bold. Bold, not rude. Not rude, bold. A lot of difference. They stood up and were counted. Every morning when they got up, they put the helmet of salvation on with prayer. They put on the breastplate of righteousness with prayer. They girded their loins about with truth, with prayer. They put on their shoes, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, with prayer. They took hold of the shield of faith, with prayer. They took hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with prayer. And they went out. And they were bold. And some of them were like King David in Saul's armor. Clunk, clunk, clunk. They looked funny. And they sounded funny, talking through the mouth and got down here that was covering their face. But they were bold. Each piece they put on with prayer. We should do the same, really. Why is it then that we're so reluctant to speak for Jesus? The early church faced much the same opposition as we do, but they didn't fold. They did it so joyfully. Acts 5:41 tells us how joyfully they did it. And I wonder sometimes, do we lack that deep, burning conviction of the greatness and the reality of our salvation? Do we? I hope not. Now we go to the third instance where we discover the word Christian, and it's in 1 Peter, as I've already told you, 4:16. And we learn that a Christian is one who suffers with the Lord Jesus. Suffers with the Lord Jesus. verses 12 through 16. I'm going to have to just give this to you because I've only got a few moments left. But you read it in your own time. Verses 12 through 16 of 1 Peter 4. You discover this to be most helpful reading. In effect, he says, now you as a Christian, or rather you are a Christian, and because of that, you must expect suffering because you are a Christian. You must expect suffering. If you were in the Maranatha class the other day, I was teaching, get a suffering heart. Now get it, because you're going to suffer. This business of once you become a Christian, you're going to be a jolly little smiling fellow with a great big Bible underneath your arm, and you'll have a wonderful jolly little life. Nonsense. Before I was a Christian, I had one nature. Now I'm a Christian, I have two. And they are fighting against each other for the supremacy. And today there is victory and tomorrow there'll be defeat. And today there's defeat and tomorrow there will be victory. Each, the spiritual and the natural, are warring for that sort of supremacy. And I must be aware of it. I must be aware of it. The real Christian will suffer reproach. We can compare lots of scriptures, but here are just a few. We should look at Matthew 10, verses 22 through 25. That's Matthew 10, 22 through 25. And then John 15, verses 18 through 21. John 16, verse 33. And Philippians 1, 29. Philippians 1, 29, John 16, 33, and John 15, 18 through 21, and Matthew 10, 22 through 25. Why should a real Christian suffer? Because he is markedly different from the non-Christian. The early Christians suffered because they were so completely different from the pagans that lived around them. They were transformed men and women. They had to be one thing or the other, and I believe we're coming into days where it's going to be the same for us. Those of you who are very elderly can thank God that you may not suffer so much as those of us who are a little younger, and we who are in our 40s, sort of in that area, or in 30s, like I've been 39 for several years now, but if those of us in our middle lifespan there, we can thank God we've reached this stage, but we should pray for the children. I believe children are going to suffer for Jesus Christ's sake. In this country, I don't think we're going to avoid it much longer. Get a suffering heart. Be transformed. Be one thing or the other. Be a contrast to the world. Be light when the world is dark. Be salt when the world has lost its ingredient of saltiness. We don't care, unfortunately, to be different. We think that we must bring even the principles of business into the church. I agree we must be business-like, but we must not be worldly. There's a fine line. I'm not sure I know where it is all the time, but there is a fine line there somewhere. Many are Christian in name only. Few are different to those that are not Christians. In the first century, there were two kinds of Christians, or two kinds of people, pagans and Christians. And the Christians were all or nothing. They were all or nothing. I understand this all business because I've always been that sort of person. I've always jumped in the deep end. I couldn't swim. When I was a small fellow, my dad said, you've got to learn to swim. And I wanted to be good at swimming. I said to an older boy, how do you learn to swim? He said, I don't know, but I know this. If you jump in here, you'll swim down there. I said, really? And he said, yes, and push me. And I swam out very quickly because I didn't know how to swim. We need to be deep-end Christians. None of this business of dipping the toe and trying the heel and allowing it to come as far as our ankle. Ooh, we say as we hold our knees together, it's cool. Oh, that sort of Christianity is for anybody. We need people who say, Christ is all in all. Let's dive in.
Let's drown in the Lord Jesus, but let's go with him.
We need some of this, and we need to learn how to swim with Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Let's do it. Today, the standard is so different. We need to change back to that first century type of Christianity, I believe. When we dedicate our lives to the Lord Jesus, we accept the Lord's standards for our lives in matters of attitude, in matters of heart, in matters of appearance, that's dress and fashion, in matters of pleasures, in matters of involvements, and in matters of business. Oh, we bring his principles because we've been born into his family. And so we bear the mark. And this by itself brings a lot of misunderstanding, and therefore it brings suffering. It therefore brings suffering. People say you're old-fashioned. That's true. They say you're out of date. That's true. They say you're not with it. That's true. But there is a standard that Jesus Christ can accept. But I don't believe some of the clothes. Well, at one time I designed ladies' blouses and skirts and evening gowns. You won't believe that. Oh, it's hard to believe. But I worked for Fifth Avenue as a freelance designer in 1948 and 1949. And you know, the only way and the only reason we were completely changing designs was because they had to be more sexually provocative and attractive. Now tell this to your youngsters. Tell them. Let them see what it's all about, what it's really all about. Let the girls and the boys, don't exclude boys. The girls, they take it in the neck, they're sick of it. They know you're going to ride them. Talk to the boys. They look pretty crummy some of the time. Because you can major on that subject, see, get carried away. If our witness is to be identified, let it be identified with Jesus, who suffered scoffing, who suffered threatening, who suffered death for us. And we must ask ourselves the question, cannot we be used in the same way that we might see the salvation of other people? I don't think we should be cookies. I don't think we should be dropouts. But I do think we should be different. That's the third characteristic of the work of a Christian. He is one who belongs. He is one who witnesses. And he is one who suffers for Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, does that fit? Does that fit the idea of Christian for you? You belong, you witness, you suffer. That's the Bible teaching of a new name given to those who are born again. I think that's beautiful. You are called a Christian. Because you belong to Jesus, you witness for him, and you suffer for him. Let's pray. Thank you for calling us Christian, Lord. We're very aware that we don't always live up to the name. Some of us must admit, though we belong, we don't often witness. Though we sometimes witness, we don't often suffer, and we don't often want to suffer. Yet when we look back on those times of suffering and hardship, we recognize that even that was a witness and showed that we belonged. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be Christians. And in this gathering here this evening, we ask that anyone whose life is not committed to being a Christian might right now be committed to thee. So that we can, as one body, say, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them be filled with ceaseless praise. O breath of God, come.
sweep through us, revive us, thy church, to meet this hour. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.